For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we finally made it out of Hebrews 11. Just took us like a month and a half. It's good though. I think it leads us to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 13, the section that we're going to be looking at, which I entitled Running the Race. And the author of Hebrews begins in verse 1 by saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us." So the first thing to note is in verse 1, he says, "Therefore," right at the very beginning. And this is important because he's connecting what he's about to say with what he's already said in chapter 11. I mentioned that the author of Hebrews pretty much spent the entire chapter listing off all of these Old Testament heroes of faith, describing how God commended them for their faith. And he's doing this in order to encourage us to keep pursuing our faith. He says, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, this word cloud could be described as, you know, a physical cloud in the sky. But it could also be used in Greek to describe a throng of people, emphasizing the immensity of the crowd. And so the idea that's being presented here is that the Old Testament heroes of the faith that the author of, or the audience of Hebrews would have looked at as kind of like their heroes, that they are sort of in a huge stadium cheering them on. It's interesting, the Greek word for witnesses is the same word that we get martyr from. It's the Greek word martus. And this same word shows up in Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 2, at the very beginning of that long chapter of a list of Old Testament heroes, where the author says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." Now, the second sentence there is a little bit confusing because it's not clear who's commending who. I think that in the context, it makes more sense to see it that God is the one commending them for their faith. And so now, the author of Hebrews says that those Old Testament heroes have surrounded us, this great cloud or throng of witnesses, and now they're cheering us on, commending us for our faith. And so we have this really cool picture of how people who've been there, who've run the race, who have kept the faith, are now cheering us on. And it kind of reminds me of, you know, watching the playoff game between the Bulls and the Cavs. And I'm a Bulls fan because I'm from Chicago. And I remember, you know, as at times the game got real tense, Scottie Pippen from the championship Bulls team of the 90s, which I saw win numerous championships with Michael Jordan, you know, he was on the sidelines screaming and shouting and cheering them on, you know, Derrick Rose and the Bulls. And that's sort of, I think, the picture that the author of Hebrews is painting for us, that they've been there, God commended them for their faith, and now they are standing there cheering us on, hoping that we complete our race. Hopefully we do better than the Bulls. So he says, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. So apparently the author of Hebrews sees our walk with God, or to use his metaphor, our run with God, as a race that's marked out for us. And this concept of us running a race is found throughout the Bible. One passage that illustrates this best is Ephesians 2:10. Doesn't explicitly use the word race, but it's implied. Paul says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them." So he says that God, in advance, has prepared for each and every one of us good works, a mission, a goal, so that we may walk in them. Or again, to use the author of Hebrews' metaphor, to run in them. And look at the condition, though, that he gives. He says that we are created in Christ. That's an important condition. That each and every one of us has the potential to be effective for God, to influence numerous people, maybe hundreds or thousands of people for Christ. But it really depends on us starting our race, which begins with receiving Christ. Apparently our race, the gun that starts the race begins or goes off the moment we turn to God in faith. And my race began about 18 years ago when I was 17 years old, and I was at a pretty dark place in my life, really at the end of my rope. And God, at that moment, realizing that I had nothing else to grasp onto, sent somebody to share the message of his love to me. And at that moment, I began my race, and I've been running ever since. Now, you know, whenever you run a race, it's important to study the course profile. You know, you think about any endurance athlete, they're running like a marathon, or even a cross-country runner. Usually you're mapping out the terrain, or if you're into cycling, you know, you're looking at the course profile. You know, the first thing to know about our race is that we are racing to play our unique role God has given us to influence others for Christ. That is what our race is. It's to have an impact spiritually on people around us. Paul describes his personal race in Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29, when he says, "I proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect," that is, complete or mature, "in Christ." And he says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me." This word struggling is actually the Greek word agonizomai. Now that's like, you know, a $5 Greek word you could throw around, press your buddies with. But the reason I bring this up is that it's the same word that's often used in a competition. It was used for the effort that the competitors in the Olympic Games would put forward in trying to win the games. And so Paul is using this language that would have been common to a race to describe his mission. That to proclaim and to build up those who know Christ, that was his race. Secondly, God set out an individual course for each and every one of us to run. The race that he set out for us is kind of like an individual time trial. We're not racing against somebody else. We're racing on our own. And so, as we'll see, it's futile to look around and try to compare ourselves to other people. We have our own course to run. Also, it's an endurance race. More than likely, the author of Hebrews is envisioning the race that was conducted at the Olympic Games, which was 20 laps around the stadium, which would be equivalent to about 2.5 miles. So it's not like the endurance races that we think of, like a marathon. But I think the point is that it's not like a 100-meter run or sprint. This is more of an endurance type of race. And that's why he uses the language that we need to persevere. That when we're running or walking with God, that it's important for us to stick in there and to run for the long term. And I've seen a lot of people who, you know, were doing pretty good in their spiritual lives early on, right after they received Christ, and they eventually just lost it. People who were actually very influential in my life. And so it's important for us to realize that we need to mentally be in there for the long term. You know, a number of years ago, about 8 years ago, I started getting into, you know, endurance sports. I decided to quit smoking. And I figured the best way to do that is to try to train for a marathon. I'm kind of an extreme person. And so I trained almost for an entire year. And, you know, after that, I decided I'm going to quit running, and I got into cycling, endurance cycling. And what I've learned from both of those things is that it doesn't really matter how fast you start off in the first half or the first third. It's about pacing yourself. And so anyone who's into endurance running or cycling or sports like that, know that it's about pacing yourself and maintaining, you know, a certain tempo so that you can finish the race strong. Also, it's going to be filled with difficult terrain, that we're going to experience hardship. It's not going to be easy. There are going to be circumstances that come into our lives, suffering, failure. And so there are going to be times where we're going to feel like it's really hard, we're going to want to quit, and it's important for us to persevere. And it will be difficult at points. We'll be tempted to abandon the race. You know, some of us have been running our race for a while now, and we've hit a place where either we've failed publicly, we're embarrassed, we think to ourselves, maybe this is just not worth it. Maybe I should quit. You know, maybe for some of us, it's suffering that's come into our lives, and we're thinking to ourselves, I just can't take this anymore. And so we're ready to abandon the race. And we need to realize that our race is going to be filled with difficulty. And we need to push past that, realizing that there's something better ahead. Also, it's important for us to throw off everything that hinders us. That's another thing that we need to consider as we are running our race. Now, the word hinders is sometimes translated in English, encumbrance, in other translations. I like that word better. Let us throw off anything that presents or becomes an encumbrance. And you know how that is. Like when you watch professional athletes, you know, runners, endurance runners will oftentimes make sure that they have the lightest clothing and that they have the lightest shoes. You know, in cycling, you'll see these guys like riding in the Tour de France, the greatest endurance sport race ever. These guys are riding on $15,000 bikes made of carbon fiber that's used on F1 Ferraris and the NASA spaceship. They're using bolts that are made of titanium and magnesium just to shave off grams off their bike. And so these guys are obsessed with making sure that they are as lightweight as possible so that nothing hinders them. And so likewise, as we are running our race, we have to think to ourselves, we need to shed off the things that might be weighing us down. You know, for some of us, that might be a career that just sucks up all of our time, saps all of our energy. For some of us, it might actually be a major that maybe is a little bit too hard for us, and we find ourselves pouring all of our time into that, leaving nothing else for the things of God. You know, for some of us, it's a relationship that we cling on to. We know and sense that God is maybe calling on us to let go of that relationship. We know that it's not only maybe hindering our spiritual growth, but also hindering their spiritual growth too. Maybe it's something like a hobby. Maybe it's, you know, our video game consumption, our media consumption. Maybe it's our rigorous workout schedule that we have throughout the week. You know, when you think about an encumbrance, it's not necessarily something that's bad. There's nothing morally wrong with those things. And yet they hold us back. You know, imagine if you showed up to the start line of a race and you look over and the dude or woman next to you in the blocks is wearing, you know, an army backpack filled with crap. And you're like, you know, and you're sitting there with your little booty shorts and stuff, really nice shoes. And, you know, you look over at him and you're like, dude, why are you wearing that backpack? And you're like, well, there's nothing in the rules that says I can't wear it. And you're like, okay, I agree, but that's not really the point. That thing is going to weigh you down. And so likewise, I think that there are things in our life that God will call us on to give up, not because they're morally wrong, but because they're hindering us or preventing us from running our race. You know, for some of us, he says that it's the sin that so easily entangles. This word or this phrase literally means that which clings so closely. You know, this is before modern gear that runners and cyclists wear. This is before Lycra, spandex, Under Armour. Back then, they wore this revolutionary material called olive oil. And really nothing else. Anyway, the point is that, you know, when you're running a race, you want to make sure that you're wearing clothing that's appropriate, that's not going to trip you up, that's not going to cause chafing, like olive oil, I guess. you know, when you're trying to run your race for God, you know, sin can trip you up. It could end your race. It can cause you to stumble right before the finish line. And so it's not really clear what kind of sin he has in mind. We do have an idea because later on in the passage he mentions several things. You know, one thing he mentions is sexual immorality, which, you know, in our ministry here, especially in the college group, has taken out many people. You know, that sexually immoral lifestyle or relationship that we're clinging on to can be the thing that could end our race. I've seen it happen over and over again. He also mentions bitterness too. You know, think about how when we feel slighted or we feel like somebody's wronged us in some way or violated our so-called rights, that inwardly we find ourselves not only nursing but also feeding this bitterness that's growing toward that person, and it saps away our energy, because a lot of times when we're trying to run for God and we're angry or bitter at this person over here, it eats away at us. It consumes us. And I see people who end up walking away from God because they're so bitter and angry at the people around them. They resent them. Ironically, they're running the same race with these people. And the last thing that he mentions is materialism, materialistic greed. And I think long term, this is going to be the thing that will challenge most of us and will take out not a small minority of those sitting here. And so I think it's important for us to consider that God may be calling on us to get rid of or to come to light with maybe secret sin in our lives that we've been harboring or that we haven't been telling people about. He says also that it's not just about throwing these things off, but it's also about pursuing our race, keeping our mindset on the goal. He says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. So it's about throwing off the things that could potentially stumble, the things that are weighing us down, and making sure to set our mental focus on our goal, which is Jesus. And again, if you're into endurance sports, you know that mental focus is everything. I'm convinced, especially because of the shape that I was in when I ran that marathon, that anybody who is in a decent amount of shape could probably go out today and run 26.2 miles. Most people. But the reason why I think that is because most of the time doing something like that is not about our physical capacity, it's about our mental capacity. In fact, you know, there is what's called, what some scientists call the energy governor in our brains, that when we get to a point where we have depleted our energy to a certain point, the energy governor will send a signal of pain through our body and actually shut down our body way before we have run down all of our reserves. And the reason why our so-called energy governor is so conservative is because it leaves a reserve for life-threatening situations. Now, people who are endurance athletes at the top level, the elite or pro level, understand that they can dig deep and actually break through that barrier, that they can push themselves beyond the breaking point, and that most of the time it's mental. Or maybe to think of it a different way, you know, imagine as you're running your race and you're in the closing straight and you know that your rivals, your competitors are right on your heels. It could be the thing that loses you the race to look back. You know, maybe taking a few hundredths of a second that could actually end up losing you the race. And so it's important you to fixate on the goal, the finish line. And so likewise, he says that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, that we need to concentrate. And so it's important for us also to think about what we shouldn't be focusing on. First of all, we shouldn't focus on other people and their race. It's inevitable, though. I mean, you know, have you ever gone out with a run with people who are a little bit more in shape than you are? Sucks. You know, you feel bad because you feel like there's, you know, you're slowing them down or something like that. And so, you know, usually you're just like, no, go ahead. It's okay. But then inwardly you're really pissed that they're running past you, you know. Or, you know, if you're struggling on your run or on your ride and you get a sense that, your friends are just not letting up and they're just hammering it as hard as they can, you know, you just get that fire burning in your belly like, oh, you know, you get really angry. Not to mention that there are apps that are available that tell you how many miles your friends run and how much faster they run it than you. It's inevitable that we compare ourselves to other people, and it's not any different, really, I think, in the Christian life, where we're running for God, we're trying to influence people, and it's easy for us to look at other people and think, you know, if I was only gifted like her over here, or why is God seeming to give this person more influence over the people around us than me? And it can consume us. It can take our eyes off of the goal that God set before us. You know, you shouldn't focus on how much you're suffering. I know that for me, when I used to go out on longer runs, the first like 30 minutes or 3 miles were the toughest. You know, you're gasping for air, your legs are hurting, you're complaining. And I usually like to have, like, you know, my friends running with me and try to have, like, a conversation to get my mind off of the pain so that way I could warm up and, you know, break through that pain threshold. And so in the same way, you know, we're going to experience suffering in our walk. And I'm not saying that we need to just pretend like it doesn't exist, that the problems that are coming into our life are, you know, it's not that bad, or they don't exist. Try to like put it out of our mind. I think we should be realistic about our grief. We should face it headlong. At the same time, though, I don't think it's healthy for us to fixate on it. Because when we fixate on our grief or our suffering, that can easily degenerate into self-pity. Also, we shouldn't focus on bad race conditions. You're sitting there like, oh, it's so miserable. I'm on my ride and it's just raining, or it's so hot outside. I'm sweating like crazy. You know, in the same way, I think it's easy for us when we're running our race to be subject to the circumstances in our lives, that we get tossed here and there by them. And somebody who knows how to run their race and do it well understands that they need to focus on the finish line, the goal of the race. He says instead that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, first of all. Again, this word means pioneer. And so Jesus is the iconic runner who sort of started the race. He's the one who began it. He's the one who pioneered the race that we're running because he ran it himself first. You know, a lot of times when we're running, I think it's easy for us to feel tempted to quit. And we need to remember that Jesus was there before we were, and he ran his race. You know, some of you may be sitting here and are tempted to quit because your race is causing you to feel weary or you're losing heart. Well, we're told by the author of Hebrews in verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Consider that Jesus was beaten brutally, that he was savagely scourged, and died a terrible death on the cross. He endured all of that. That was his race. That was his mission. And I think this is made even worse by the fact that at any time, Jesus could have saved himself. He could have opted out of the race. We're told as a detachment of Roman soldiers came in the middle of the night to go and arrest Jesus, that one of his disciples actually tried to resist arrest and Jesus stopped him. He's like, what are you doing? He said, don't you know at this very moment, if I decided to, I could call 12 legions of angels to come and save me? It's for this very purpose that I came, to fulfill Scripture. Imagine that. If you could stop any suffering that came into your life at any time, it'd be pretty tough to just endure it anyways, and that's exactly what Jesus did. And so if we're struggling, if we're tempted, if we feel like we're losing it, remember what Jesus went through. It's interesting, Aristotle, the famous Greek philosopher, actually used these words, grow weary and lose heart, to describe runners who collapse right after hitting the finish line. Have you ever seen that before? Like when these elite marathon runners will hit the line, or, you know, these Tour de France riders after climbing up, you know, a 10-mile mountain and hit the mountaintop finish after 100 miles of racing will just fall off their bikes and collapse in exhaustion. That's the terminology that he's using. And he's saying, don't collapse, don't lose heart, don't drop before you hit the finish line. That's the same image that he's trying to get us to think of. And he also says that it was because of the joy that was set before him. Actually, that's the next one. He says, another thing to consider is, are you tempted to give up because you see that following God's going to lead to suffering? Again, the author of Hebrews later in verse 2 says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And so Jesus endured humiliation. He endured the shame of the cross. And he did it because of the joy that was set before him. Now, one thing that's a little bit weird is when you think about scorning something, it's like you don't have anything to do with it. And yet the author of Hebrews is using it in just the opposite way. I like the way that Leon Morris puts it, a famous New Testament scholar. He says, scorning its shame means Jesus thought so little of the pain and shame involved that he didn't even bother to avoid it. He endured it anyways. And so he scorned the suffering and the shame, and he endured the cross anyway. Why? Well, we're told it's because of the joy that was set before him. Wait, what joy is there in dying on a cross? That's not the joy that he's talking about. He's talking about the joy of sitting down at the right hand of God. Which when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, that indicated that his work was finished. which has implications for us, which means that we can actually have free access to God because of what Jesus did. And so the joy that was set before him was the ability to serve us and lay down his life for us, to sacrifice himself for us. What about this? Are you tempted to give up because of self-pity? Again, in verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't even resisted to the point of shedding blood. Now, I've always been confused about this. He says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't even resisted to the point of shedding blood. Who's the sinner here? Or what sin is he talking about? He's not talking about his audience sin. He's talking about the sin of the persecutors who are trying to force them to go back to the old way of relating to God, their sin. And so he said, in your struggle against their sin, you haven't even shed that much blood. You know, when you think about the persecution that we face, it's painful. But the extent of it is usually just, you know, a jab from one of our friends or family members at family gatherings. Or usually it's, maybe worse, it's our family putting financial pressure on us to make school and career the top priority of our lives over God and serving him. And yet, when we think about the persecution that we endure, how many of us have really shed that much blood? When I think about the persecution I've suffered in my life, I haven't lost an ounce of blood, not even one drop. And yet when we look at Jesus, he shed his blood to finish his race. And so he tells us that we need to focus on Jesus, the one who's been there, the one who's done that, to encourage us during times of struggle. You might be thinking to yourself, yeah, but that's Jesus, not me. Well, Jesus was made a man just like us in every single way. We're told in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and is yet without sin. We have somebody who can sympathize with us. You ever feel like things are falling, the wheels are falling off, that God has forsaken you, that God has maybe left you? You're not alone. Jesus felt that way too. As he was hanging on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You feel pain over the fact that your family has ostracized you for deciding to prioritize the things of God? Think about Jesus. He was continually misunderstood and mocked by his own family during his life. And so we have somebody who's been there. You know, God could have just as easily said from the comforts of heaven, you just really need to suck it up and endure. He would have been well within his rights to do that. And yet he took on human flesh and the man Jesus and decided to show us what it would look like. And we know that when we talk to somebody who gives us advice, who's been there, who's experienced what we've experienced, it carries a lot more credibility. It's a lot more persuasive. And so when Jesus tells you that you need to endure and persevere in your faith, he's telling you as somebody who's experienced it himself, somebody who's run the race. He also calls Jesus the perfecter of our faith, that we should focus on the perfecter of our faith. Again, the Greek word describes one who brings it into completion. Yeah, so you think about when, you know, if you ever run a marathon, they have like these stops every 2 or 3 miles, the water or Gatorade stops. And, you know, you're running and, you know, you just grab your water and you just start sipping it a little bit. Maybe you get a little one of those gels that really tastes nasty that has, you know, electrolytes, caffeine and carbs, and you just squirt it in your mouth, you know, and it's supposed to give you a little bit more energy. And, you know, that's kind of the same thing, is that Jesus, he's not only the one who pioneered the race, he's actually the one who helped keeps sustaining us throughout the race. Maybe a better example is using cycling. You know, when you watch the Tour de France, it's amazing as 150 riders are, you know, traveling over 2,000 miles in 21 days on their bike, that there's a flotilla of cars that are just following. And these team cars have everything that they need. And sometimes they'll go back to get a wheel change, maybe a bike change. Sometimes they'll get nutrition or water. Sometimes they'll get, you know, performance-enhancing drugs. But either way, in the same way, God will sustain us through the Holy Spirit. He will provide for us, empowering us, giving us guidance, sustaining us in our race. Think about what Jesus says. He not only commissions us to this race in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. So he lays out what the race is going to be, that you need to go and make disciples of all the nations. Share my love with the people around you and to the entire world. But he also says that he's going to sustain us, because he says in the last sentence there, and surely I am with you always. I'm going to be there right with you as you're running this race, empowering you, strengthening you. Yeah, there's a picture of, you know, what it looks like. It's pretty awesome. Anyway, verse 5 and 6, he says, and you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone, every son that he accepts. And so, at this point, the author of Hebrews sort of changes metaphor and starts talking about God as our Father. So he sort of departs from the race metaphor and moves on to this familial metaphor. And, you know, when we talk about God's loving discipline, this is sort of a touchy subject, especially for our culture. You know, today, parents often don't discipline their kids. You know, most of the time, their kids will never hear their parents say the word no. And even when they do tell their kids no, most of the time their kids figure out ways to manipulate or throw tantrums in order to get out of that punishment, get what they want. And so we live in a culture where we really have no category for what godly discipline even looks like. That it can be actually loving and beneficial to us in our lives. You know, for some of us, it causes us to have these negative thoughts, because we experience discipline in our lives, but it was mainly verbal and physical abuse. And so we have these bad connotations associated with discipline. God's discipline is very different. You know, God disciplines us for redemptive purposes. You know, some of us have experienced discipline, but it wasn't redemptive. Usually when our parents disciplined us, it was because they finally had enough. And in an outburst of anger, they decided to punish us. And oftentimes it felt capricious. You know, you didn't know why you were being disciplined. You didn't know why they were angry. It just seemed arbitrary whenever they punished you. And I think a lot of times it's easy for us to think of God that way and his discipline. That maybe he's capricious, that he just, you know, is punishing us for something that we don't even understand. Two things to say about that. First of all, you know, when Christ died on the cross, God poured out all of his anger and punishment that we deserve to pay ourselves onto Jesus. And so when we receive Christ, we're no longer under God's judgment. And so when we experience God's discipline in our lives, it's not that God is angry at us. It's not that he's trying to punish us for something that we did. It's that he's trying to correct something in our lives that he knows is a destructive pattern either of relating or something that's that could potentially destroy our lives. And so he's doing it for our own good. Secondly, when God gets angry, it's not like our parents. You know, God's anger can be characterized as an anger that is a principled anger, that it's about his justice. And so God is not a capricious God. And I think that's important for us to think about, because a lot of times the family figures that we're supposed to be looking up to, whether it be our parents or whoever raised us, a lot of times we have negative connotations with discipline because of the way that they treated us. Secondly, God can use suffering, adversity, and the failure that we face in order to discipline us. You know, if God is sovereign, which he is, and if God loves us, which he does, and if God has mapped out the course that we're supposed to run, which he did, then we can trust that whenever we encounter suffering, that he allowed that suffering to enter into our lives for a reason. And that his reasons are because he loves us. You know, when we experience discipline, we do so because God tells us that we are born morally corrupt. That a lot of times the things that we think are really good for us and the things that are going to make us better are actually the things that are going to hurt us and destroy our lives. And so God will oftentimes send adversity or suffering or people into our lives to speak a hard truth in order to correct us, to rely on him instead of ourselves. He says in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? For a lot of us here, I think it's hard to relate to this image of God as our father. You know, we live in a country today where the divorce rate in America is nearly 50%. And there's growing fatherlessness in our culture as well. Recent study shows that over a third of children in America grow up without their biological father. That's 22 million children growing up without their father. And so for some of us, it's really difficult to relate to this idea of God as our father. Maybe dad was around in our house, but he was either really checked out or so busy that we just never even saw him. Or maybe we feel alienated. We don't get along with our father. And so it's real easy, I think, a lot of times when we encounter this language of God as our father in the Bible, to sort of superimpose our negative view of our earthly father onto God as our father. It's hard for us to see him as a good God, as a good father. And what I have to say about that is, you know, over time, as we get to know our Heavenly Father, as we take steps to trust him, over time, we'll start to see him differently. And one of the things that we'll notice as we get to know him is that one way that he shows us that he loves us, that we are actually his children, is that he disciplines us. You know, some of us are around people who have kids, young kids. And sometimes you see these little kids and you're just like, they're so bad. I wish I could spank them or discipline them, right? Because their parents aren't doing it. But you can't do it. Why? Because you're not their parent. You know, what gives you the right to discipline your kid is the fact that they are your child. And so the fact that God disciplines us is a sign that we are in fact his children. It shows that he loves us. He says, if you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're an illegitimate child and not true sons. Or to put it positively, God's discipline is evidence of his love for us. That might be hard to believe. But, you know, I have kids, and often I will discipline my kid because I don't want him to become a sociopath. Which I'm sure that if I just sort of let him do what he wanted to do and never questioned him or said no to him, he would become a sociopath. But often when I, you know, send him to timeout or I discipline him, he just doesn't understand. And I, you know, I'll sit there and explain to him. I'll try to get down on his level and be like, you know, look me in the eyes. The reason Daddy did this is because, you know, he loves you. He doesn't want you to turn into a mass murderer. You know, and on some level, he knows that disobeying me is wrong, but he doesn't really fully get it. And he just has to trust that I love him and that I know what's best for him. And so likewise, we may experience discipline in the form of suffering, in the form of God maybe pinpointing an area of our lives that we really struggle in, and it's painful to have to deal with. We might be confused why he's even disciplining us, and we just have to trust him. The question really is, do you trust that God loves you? Not whether he's doing it for this reason or that reason. It's hard for us to really know. The question is, do you trust that he loves you as a father? Verse 9, moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a while as though they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Yeah, unlike our earthly fathers, God knows when to discipline us and how to discipline us in a perfect way. He never overreacts, and he never goes soft on us. He does just the right thing at the right time. He goes on in verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Oh yeah, usually when you're suffering, when you're right in the middle of it, when you're experiencing God's discipline, it's hard to even know what God is doing. You're so confused, you're so upset, you're in so much pain, and you often will think to yourself, how could anything good come out of this? How? And it's often only months and years later, looking back in retrospect, that we now realize, oh my God, can't believe that God used that in my life and the people's lives around me. It's amazing. You'll find people who've gone through some of the worst tragedies, say now, years later. If I could do it all over again, I would have gone through the same thing. Now that I know the outcome. And, you know, as a side benefit, it's amazing that it's usually during those times of suffering and discipline that we often feel closest to God. It's really easy to sort of coast, go through the motions, rely on yourself when things are going pretty well in your life. But when you are suffering, when suffering has brought you down to your knees, you find yourself clinging to God. And people who've gone through that kind of suffering often long for those days, even though they knew that suffering hurt at the time. Well, how should we respond to God's discipline? I think there are a number of ways to approach it. I think, first of all, we could see it as people and circumstances are just against us. You know, maybe a decision was made that impacted us and we're really upset about it, caused pain. It's easy for us to feel like, well, you know, somebody just made a decision and, you know, that's the way I guess it's going to go. And we get bitter and we get angry about it. Or, you know, maybe we feel like circumstances are just hitting us at the right time and we get upset, you know, that God isn't preventing this from happening. And so it's easy for us to look at it from a purely horizontal perspective, that it's me against the people around me or me against the circumstances right in front of me. One way that we could look at it is that we might grow angry or bitter toward God. Why are you doing this to me, God? Why are you causing me to suffer? And we end up shaking our fist at God in anger and defiance and rebellion eventually. Or we may turn to illegitimate pain reducers. You know, people who are experiencing suffering, it's really easy to turn to substance abuse to try to numb the pain, or sexual experiences to give them some temporary relief during times of suffering. The alternative is given to us in verse 12 and 13, where the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." And so he says, he turns to kind of a medical metaphor here. That last phrase there, "so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed," is rendered this way in the NASB, "so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." You know, in the ancient world, they didn't have access to some of the things that we have today in modern medicine. And so if somebody had a dislocated, you know, shoulder or a broken arm, that could be something that permanently makes them disabled for the rest of their lives. You know, it was really important that when a doctor came to see them, that they allowed the doctor to work and set the bone or put the bone back into joint. And you can imagine, without local anesthesia, how difficult or how painful that must have been. I mean, they're probably like, "Okay, take a swig of some of this wine, put that leather strap in your teeth, and we're just going to do it." And, you know, it must have been excruciating, that pain. And yet, if that person didn't allow the doctor to work, it could have ruined their future. And so likewise, you know, some of us are sitting here and God is disciplining us, and yet we're not submitting ourselves to his discipline. We're not allowing him to work in our lives and heal the thing that could potentially destroy our spiritual lives and ruin our race. Interestingly, there in verse 13, he says, "Make level paths for your feet," which is an allusion to Proverbs 4, verse 26, which in the context is talking about a race, to find a level path for your feet. And so he ties this all back together to the race, that the reason why God is healing us, the reason why he's disciplining us, is so that we can run our race effectively and to win. I wanted to leave you guys with a few questions to ponder. You know, the first question maybe that God is posing to you is God calling on you to let go of an encumbrance or to come clean on some sort of secret sin that you've been hiding? If you have to think more than 2 or 3 seconds about this, you probably... probably, you know, maybe that's not on the table. But those of us who know that God is calling on us for this know instantly what he's talking about. It's that one thing. And if you recognize that it's there, that God's calling on you to give this up, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you. Give it to God. You can trust him. Whatever you give up for this race, it's going to look like nothing in comparison to finishing and being crowned with glory. Another question to ask yourself is, are you undergoing God's discipline in your life? How are you responding? Are you growing bitter? Are you angry at God? Are you turning to these illegitimate pain reducers? Are you sitting still, laying still, allowing him to work, to heal you, to transform you? And finally, have you begun your race? Some of you are here tonight and you're probably thinking to yourself, you know, this is pretty cool. It seems like you guys have a lot of meaning and purpose in your life. And that's great. The question is, do you want real meaning and purpose in your life? Or do you want to continue to fabricate and invent that through the things that you do and the people that you're around? One of the things that really drew me to Christianity was the fact that I wanted my life to count, to matter. And God says that when you come into a personal relationship with Him and start your race, your life matters at that point. And you can have an impact that's going to last throughout eternity. And so I'd urge you, if you've never begun a relationship with God, to turn to Him in faith and receive the forgiveness that becomes the starting point of your race for God. Okay, there you have Hebrews 12. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks that you give us the privilege of running a race. It's awesome to know that our lives do matter and that anything that we ever give up for you or anything that we do to win this race is never going to be in vain. Thank you, too, that that's just really the added benefit of being your child, that really the focal point of the Bible is about us having a relationship with you, our Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord, if there's any here tonight who don't know if they're your children and long to have a Father, a perfect Heavenly Father, that they would turn to you in faith and receive your Son, Jesus, as a sacrifice for their wrongdoing. And we thank you for anyone who did that in your Son's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.